I'm David Engelstad, and this session this morning will focus on the question, why aren't my friends poor? It is a discussion that I first did 2 weeks ago in a three-part series, and what I'm trying to do today is to take all three parts and boil them down into one session. One of the reasons I'm doing that is because last time when we got together, it was hard for people to make each three, so we set up the question really the first week, and then people weren't there in session two and session three. One of the things we did, I heard some rumblings here about what do you mean by poor. One of the things we did the first session is simply to spend a good amount of time to define who are the poor. That may not be possible for us to do today, to define exactly who are the poor. And for my purposes, I would at least say that in my mind they are people living in poverty. And after that, I would invite you to use your own perception and your own judgment to make a decision about who are the poor. What I'd like to do is to start out with some observations that prompt the question for me, and then to talk about what's going on in our relationships. Why don't they happen, or why don't they work, relationships with the poor? First of all, I am a pastor in an inner city setting in Minneapolis, and our church has been in a neighborhood which is changing and now changed for many years, and probably for 25 years has been consciously trying to be a neighborhood church, whatever that means. It has a different perception in people's minds. But at least for 25 years we've been conscious that our neighborhood is changing and that we need to relate to the neighborhood. We also, for at least the last 10 years, have been very deliberate about our community outreach. We have an emergency shelter for the homeless. We have a language project for Hmong refugees and enriched child care program for the children of those refugees. We do a lot of neighborhood programming, after school programming for neighborhood kids. We have services for the elderly in our neighborhood. We have word and sacrament ministries that we've participated in, especially for the Hmong refugees. We do work with a coalition of churches to address housing and economic development issues in the neighborhood. We have work crews that go out and rehab and improve housing. There's a job bank that we work with. Our people are involved in a myriad of services and community outreach ministries with the poor of our neighborhood. We're rubbing shoulders all the time. We've been doing this consciously for at least 7-8 years. When we undertook that ministry, it was our thought that we would do this ministry and that friendships would start to happen, that people would start attending our church, and that we would become a neighborhood church, that our makeup in the congregation would start to look like the makeup in the neighborhood. That hasn't happened at all. Not at all. Our friendships are not happening. And it's not that people aren't paying attention to the poor. We're paying a lot of attention, putting a lot of energy into focusing on the people of our neighborhood, but friendships aren't happening. And we seem to be stuck at the level of service providing. The poor seem to be better clients than friends. So that's the first observation. A second observation is that just in looking at the difference between ourselves, who for this purpose I might call wealthy, at least in comparison with the poor, and the poor, that is an obvious difference that we might say would make friendships hard. The observation I'd like to make is that our friendships span many differences. And we could look at just a few of those. We may be Lutheran, but we still have friends that are Catholic or Jewish or Methodist or of other faiths. We may be vegetarian, but our friends eat meat. We may be conservative, but our friends are liberal. We may be physically, recreationally inclined, but have friends that are more intellectually inclined, like the theater, like books. We may live in the suburbs, but have friends that live in the city or live in rural areas. We may be coupled, have a family, but have friends that are single. We may be talkative, but have friends that are quiet. There can be a lot of differences that exist in relationship, and yet that don't preclude friendship. And yet, there don't seem to be many friendships between the middle, upper middle class, upper class, and the poor, those living in poverty. That seems to be a difference that makes friendships very hard to come by, very hard to sustain. So why is that? Another observation is that as we read the Bible and look at the example of Jesus' own life. You've heard it this week said that Jesus or God showed a preference for the poor, that their attention seems to be in particular focused on the poor. Jesus ate with the poor and talked with the poor and walked with the poor. That Jesus' own ministry seems to indicate that as followers of Christ, we ought to at least be thinking that that kind of relationship is important as people of faith. As well, the body of Christ always is pictured as an inclusive fellowship, big enough to include the poor. The body of Christ, especially as we look at it concretely in the book of Acts, included people who were poor. And yet, our churches rarely include people that are poor. One distinction there, further part of the observation, it may be that in some of the neighborhoods, especially some of the suburban neighborhoods where through zoning ordinances or whatever, you're able to exclude the poor, you might find that in those communities there are no poor people that you might consider poor. And yet most of us live in communities or neighborhoods or cities where there are poor. Our congregations simply don't see them often as members. And finally, one other observation, which is less an observation and more little tie into maybe something's afoot in the universe. It seems that there is a growing awareness in especially the Lutheran church that I'm a part of, but I'm thinking of the broader Lutheran church, that the poor are a part of our world, that the poor are people that we should be paying attention to, and that we do well as Christians to try to connect with the poor. There's some kind of tug by the Spirit that I think is pulling us to look at the poor, to examine our relationships. And I feel that tug, especially in the neighborhood that I live in. But something's going on that's making those relationships difficult, and that's the thing that I want to talk about today. So, those are some observations now. What's going on in our relationships? On an obvious level, we could say that our stories are very different. We spent quite a bit of time trying to lay this out in a discussion-oriented fashion the first time through when I did this a couple of weeks ago. I think I'd rather just kind of short-circuit that and say what was kind of the summary of our discussion at that point. And I could ask it in a couple different, or I could pose it in a couple different ways, but when we talk about connecting with each other's stories, it seems here at Holden you can sit down at the table with almost anyone and find a way to relate. Each have friends in the Midwest, or you have college education or graduate studies that give you fluency in certain kinds of subjects or certain interests that you can pursue talking about. You might talk about housing or politics, sports, the weather, a variety of subjects, but it seems that we find pretty ready and easy fellowship, conversation amongst each other here at Holden Village. It feels when at least for me, when I'm talking with people who are poor, that they connect less readily with talk of college education or personal journeys or hobbies, recreation and vacational pursuits, money, especially in terms of investing or home ownership, clothing and lifestyle trends, where you buy your clothes, do you buy it at Dayton's or L.L. Bean or... even global justice kinds of concerns. Rarely do those seem to promote conversation with the poor. Just as I don't connect very readily with talk of slumlords or welfare or food shelves or food lines, and in general a world that oftentimes isn't much bigger than the neighborhood in which the poor live. Oftentimes the boundaries of their world seem much smaller than the boundaries of my world, and there's a difference in access for them. So the stories seem very different, very difficult to connect with, and we could spend a lot of time simply talking about just that difference. So it seems that immediately the obvious thing is we have a difficult time connecting because our stories are so different. Again, I'd want to say that not all differences in stories inhibit relationships. For example, there may be within the topic of religion, people who have grown up in the same church setting who have had vastly different experiences, vastly different stories. You might have, for example, this is kind of a traditional example, a woman who felt terribly excluded, oppressed by the language and the manner in which the ministry was conducted, and a man who felt very nurtured by that same environment. And their experience, even in the same religious tradition, might be very different. Their stories might be very different. And yet, I think we oftentimes still find a way to connect, or it's possible to connect, those very different stories. Conservatives and liberals may come at the world with very different ideologies, and yet we can still listen to each other's stories, listen to each other's perspectives in many cases, and that difference alone doesn't necessarily inhibit a friendship. It doesn't have to. It might make it more difficult, but it doesn't preclude it. So why the differences between the poor and the rich? Why does there seem to be a significant difference there? Why does that story, the difference in story, seem to inhibit fellowship, inhibit friendship? I'd like to pose some less obvious reasons why I think that is so. The first is, I think simply, our fear of poverty. And I'd like to come at that in a couple of different ways. One of them is from a faith perspective. I find myself unable these days not to hear words that challenge me as to my place in the universe and my privilege as one of the wealthy. There are many places that I could turn. I'd like to save the story of the rich man and Lazarus for a little bit later. But looking at one from Luke 12:32, these are words of Jesus. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I went by it rather quickly, but I noticed that when it says, "Sell your possessions and give alms." It's not the only place where it talks about that. There's the story of the rich young ruler and many other places in Scripture that imply that it's harder for rich men and women to enter the kingdom of God than for camels to go through the eye of a needle. And I think that as people who are faithful, that, especially when we're confronted with the poor, causes us some anxiety, especially when we couple that with, for me, the place where I think my fear of poverty is hits me even harder. And that is my belief or my instinct that I couldn't live like that, that I couldn't survive like that. So that when I look at people who are poor, I find myself feeling very uncomfortable. At this point, I'd like to deal simply with, treat a myth real quickly, and that is the myth that the poor want to live like that. There are some people, I think, who end the discussion or resolve it rather simply and say, well, the poor want to live like that. We can respect their decision. That kind of ends the discussion about why our friends aren't poor, and we could leave if that's where we ended up. Rather than going into an extended discussion about whether or not that myth is true, I would pose another question, and that is, if it's true that these are ordinary people who choose to live a life of poverty, it would seem to me that by the law of averages, that some of our acquaintances, some of our college classmates, some of our workmates, some of the people in our church, it would seem by the law of averages, some of our friends ought to choose the same kind of lifestyle. And for me, none of my friends are choosing, as I see it, to live a life of poverty. Yes, break in. Thank you.
What about, then, how do you explain a situation? I've seen a lot of this in Atlanta where a group will go into a housing unit or they'll clean up a housing development that's very run down and very poor and make it all nice and repaint and everything, and in 2 years it's right back where it was again.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how, if you give them that chance to bring them up and put them into a clean environment and teach them how to do it, they don't do it. I mean, the observation is it goes right back to where it was. You know, it may take 5 years, but it doesn't maintain it at the new level. Mm-hmm.
I think I'm going to come to that. At least I'll make a case for what I think is the problem there. And that will be an extended example, but I could foreshadow it by saying, I think what's working there is that they think it's our problem to solve, and they're not taking responsibility at that point. And they're looking to us to clean it up, but basically to make all the decisions, and it's I don't think they're looking at it as their responsibility to keep it up.
And is that sort of their culture, that they're the victim and always will be the victim?
I think it's their culture. I think we participate in creating that. At least I'm going to try to make a case for that. Another question?
Excuse me, a funny thought. When I first saw your question, I thought, well, why, that's kind of a self-centered question. My friends, What's the payoff? Am I going to be more holy? Am I going to feel better? Am I going to be more Christ-like? Why do I have to have my friends be more poor? What am I doing for them that I make my friends? Am I more like Christ then, or what's the payoff, and why the question?
I can answer that in a couple different ways, at least the way I see it. One is that it's simply curious that our friendship spans so many differences, but there doesn't seem to be very much integration in terms of different classes. And so, especially when I look at, I think as I said earlier, when I look at the body of Christ and see that originally that was an inclusive fellowship, that Jesus' ministry was with the poor, I wonder what's happening that those connections aren't happening with me and the people of my church. The other is, I think that the poor have many gifts to give us, especially in relationship to some of the scripture that we'll be reading. I think there's a way in which, for me, the poor can help me to understand not only a lot of what God is up to that I'm blind to, but also something about how God sees my wealth and what's an appropriate use of my resources, the resources that I seem to have access to that oftentimes they don't.
On that point, I would like to also say that they do have gifts to give us. And as I was began to work with the poor in the WIC program, I noticed it was just shocking to me, these very poor people, how very generous they were. They give to each other the last piece of bread, the last everything. And it's just like you read in the Bible, right? Give, you know, your last thing. And these people, because they are so concentrated on day-to-day existence, when they have anything extra, they will give it to someone because they know they need it at that instant. And maybe when they need, the first person needs something, maybe they can get it from that person, or maybe not, but it's the old sharing of our wealth in a community much more than we in the middle class do.
The way the community works strikes me, at least in part, to be somewhat analogous to what I read of in Acts, where the community of the faithful pooled their resources and everyone took what they needed. With our idea of personal property and private ownership, we tend to look at our own wealth as our own. And I earned it, I have a right to it. I came by it the hard way. And so it's hard for us to part with that. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes?
I'd be interested in knowing if the people that you're working with, if they go to any other church. I can see where they have formed the idea of being the client and you being the supplier, and being very feeling very good towards you because of that. But I worked with poor people for 12 years, and I'd go to the Lutheran church on Sunday, and I could not see the people I worked with being comfortable in our church. Mm-hmm. I hated to say that. But a number of them did go to the Pentecostal churches. They seemed to feel more at home there.
I think in our neighborhood, we have a pretty strong coalition of churches. Most of the churches are in the same boat, in the same place, in terms of being a community that is welcoming sufficiently to draw the poor in. So I don't see a dramatic difference between the churches in our neighborhood, though I suspect there could be radically different churches in other cities, other communities, which... in which the poor seems to be much more participatory. Well, good questions. I'd like to move on a little more, and this will be, I think, a bit of an extended discourse. But that is, I think, the second dynamic, which is sort of another side of our fear of poverty, is that I think for the people of our church, and maybe for most of us who are wealthy, the stories that the poor have to tell at kind of a gut level simply make us feel uncomfortable. It's hard to listen to their stories without it tugging at something. And you can name it by a lot of different names, but it makes us uncomfortable. And to use a story like the rich man and Lazarus, just as an example, I don't know if that when I mentioned that story, if you call it to mind, the rich man eats sumptuously and wears fine linens, and Lazarus was full of sores. And I always remember, moreover, the dog, that's from Sunday school days, came and licked his sores, and he lays at the gates, and there's no interaction at all. The rich man seems blind to Lazarus's presence. You just got that, didn't you? Yeah, it's pretty silly. But I always notice that when I read the story. And of course, then after they die, Lazarus goes up to heaven and is nurtured, and the rich man goes to Hades and is tormented. And there's nothing that they can do. There's a gulf between them, and he's wishing only for Lazarus to dip the end of his finger into some cool water and just to touch it on his lips. But even that's not possible. Well, there's lots of stories like that. The rich have received, woe to you rich, you have received your consolation now, you have been fed now, you've been satisfied now. And those stories work at us at some level, and when we listen to the poor tell their stories, something inside can make us feel uncomfortable. And I think that in that discomfort, when we recognize the huge gap, financial gap, between our lives and the lives of the people living in poverty, I think one of the things that happens so often is that we feel the need to change. Now, that's not all bad, but we feel the need to change. We feel that something has to change. We either have to change ourselves or we have to change the poor. I think we feel that need because we feel the need to resolve that tension. You can call that tension guilt or whatever you will, but there's some need to resolve that tension. Well, how do we resolve the tension or the anxiety then that is brought upon us by the discomfort we experience when we relate to the poor? There are a number of different ways, but there are two options that seem to come to people's mind right off. One is to become downwardly mobile, to sell our possessions like the rich young ruler, to give our possessions away and become poor. Though that has less appeal than I think the second option, and that is to help the poor to become upwardly mobile. And can we do that? Well, I think far too often we assume that's the viable option, that's our course of action. And we may not always even do that consciously, but I think oftentimes our aim is to help the poor become upwardly mobile, and we call it by many different names, but I'll choose to think of it in terms of becoming helpers of the poor or becoming advocates for the poor. That's how we play out our discomfort or our anxiety, how we work to resolve the tension. We become advocates for the poor. Now, I'm going to try to lay things out in two different ways. I think that doesn't have to be so unhealthy when it comes to social services. I think it's terrible, it's terribly unhealthy when it comes to interpersonal relations. And what fosters or creates, even promotes some social service, I think inhibits and destroys and makes terribly unsatisfying friendships. So I'm going to just try to lay that out with an example. First, I think that as advocates, as helpers of the poor, one of the things that it seems like we're doing when we take on that role is validating, or maybe validating is the best word, that part of the poor story which causes us the most anxiety, their poverty. So we try to fix it. We try to solve their problems. Try to address their needs. And we have lots of stories that kind of fuel that passion. Say the story of the Good Samaritan, for example. That can spur us on to do some work on behalf of the poor. Let's take an example of hunger and look at it from kind of the social service level. We might believe, we might come to a belief that no one should go without adequate nutrition. No one should go hungry. We hold that as a fundamental belief for all people on the face of the earth. That's something we believe. And at that level, we might do some problem solving that seems very reasonable. We might sit down and decide, what is adequate nutrition? Who are the people who need such nutrition? How do we provide a service which is accessible to people who need that nutrition? And through that process, we might say, for example, create something like or be a part of an effort to create a soup kitchen or food line or a food shelf or some other service that meets that basic need. And we might ourselves then decide to work in such a food kitchen or food line and maybe give money to it, and in that way address a very real need on a very concrete level. And at that level, whether or not we were prompted towards that action by some discomfort or anxiety, a very real human need is being addressed, and especially if the poor have been part of the process in creating that service, we have a very viable service. Yes?
I just want to point out that I think you said something very important right now, and that's the poor being part of the process. I think that's the secret, the mm-hmm. whole talk.
Mm-hmm. Yep, bring that up as we go along, too.
That's one reason why Habitat for Humanity is a success.
Yes.
You say you're going to go and help build a house in a low-income family. A low-income family has the house being built for them. They pitch in and help build a house.
And in that, the poor are taking responsibility. They're helping with the process that rebuilds their own lives. I think that that's something we're moving towards. The other way than that gets played out is when we try to do for the poor what they can do for themselves or what they can do for themselves with some assistance. When we take responsibility for their problems or even out of our guilt and discomfort, take their problems on as our own. I caused it, I'm responsible to fix it. And when we become problem solvers and helpers on that level and create a distinction between us that says we are the helpers and you are the helpless, that's when interpersonally all sorts of stuff happens. And I'd like to try to play out an example that for me is kind of a paradigm of what happens again and again in our church. It may or may not have happened to you personally, but I see this going on almost ad infinitum, and somewhere we need to break the cycle. So first the example of what often happens. And this is a bit hypothetical, though it's based on it's sort of a composite of some real situations that have been a part of my experience at Our Savior's in Minneapolis. We'll assume that you have a man that shows up at your church looking for food. And we'll assume that your church is located in such an area that that's a possibility. His name is Yellow Thunder. Okay? And let's say you happen to be in a position where you have worked to create or support a food shelf or a food line, so you've been a part of a process that has addressed, at least on a local level, the needs of the hungry in your community. So when he comes in looking for food, you tell him about these resources that are in your neighborhood, and you feel pretty good. You can say, this is what's going on. These are the times. You can even tell him where the place is. He adds, well, I'm old, and it's hard to walk there. I don't have access. I don't have bus money to get to these resources. Besides, my teeth are poor, and the food is really hard for me to eat. It's hard for me to consume, and possibly he even adds a little bit about how he struggled as an Indian, and maybe adds a little bit about how he's a veteran of one of the world wars. And as you listen to his story, it's easy for one to start thinking, here is one of these persons who has fallen through the cracks. You know, there are people that we talk about who simply fall through the cracks. Here is one, and he's an Indian, no less, a poor Indian, and old. You know, I mean, talk about marginalized. I mean, he fits every category in the world. you might add to that that Yellow Thunder is kind of a character. He's sort of interesting. He's got a sense of humor, seems to be fairly sincere. He doesn't seem so manipulative like a lot of the poor. Seems pretty genuine. He has some wonderful stories to tell. So there's something that works on you to move towards a different response than simply to say, here's the food shelf, here's the food line, that's your option. If you don't like it, I guess there's nothing else I can do for you. So you might decide to help him out, and in that case you might give him money or something else that addresses that need. And it's possible, in this case it certainly did happen, that he came back and told you how much your gift meant to him. He was very grateful with your assistance. And you might feel very good about what you've done. He's grateful and you feel good that you were able to help one who's fallen through the cracks. This seems, it might seem a little bit silly for this kind of example, and yet, for us in our church, this is one of the primary ways in which we begin, that we have kind of a spark or the possibility of a relationship. Oftentimes, the way our relationships begin is along something of this kind of line. So how do we proceed in that kind of relationship? Oftentimes then, as you play that out, you might decide, as you get to know him, that you'd like to have him over for supper sometime. It's a big risk, but you think, well, this would be pretty Christ-like. I'll have him over to my house for supper. And in that same exchange, this same person might volunteer to do some yard work. And you might think, well, great. Now, there's a sense of dignity in that. I'm not just going to perform charity for him, but I'll allow him to preserve some sense of integrity by doing some work for me. And so the relationship could move along in those lines. And if that's all that happened, that would be unusual. Usually, if a person is living in poverty, like Yellow Thunder is, that's his immediate need for food is usually just one of the many needs that he might have. And so soon, he might start sharing more of his story, more of his problems, as you perceive it, with you. And it might come to a place where he tells you he's behind in his rent payments. And now he's facing eviction. And he might tell you that his landlord has said definitely that if he doesn't catch up with his rent payment by the end of the month, that he's out, simply out on the street. And at that point, he might tell you about his fear of living on the street. He's old, he can't protect himself, he could be mugged there. The shelters aren't safe. He doesn't want to be in a shelter. It's hard for him, with his age, to sleep on a hard mat on the floor. It's hard to get up in the morning. Where will he go? He's out at 7. He has to be back in the shelter at 7 in the evening. But what will he do with all of that time? Just wander the street? He's an old man. If you're like the people in our congregation, you start to feel uncomfortable again. What started off is an attempt to help out this person now begins to work in a very different way. The meals were okay, but you don't want him living with you. You don't want to shell out a few $100 for rent payments. You might feel a bit obligated, especially if he's been doing some work for you. You might feel a bit manipulated. You might feel that he's expecting too much from you now. He's crossed one of your boundaries. You were willing to help, but now doesn't he realize that, you know, just because you have some money doesn't mean you're able to open up your doors to him and make rent payments for him? Well, if it's likely, I mean, if you play the story out even further, it's likely that he'll continue to share his anxiety. It's probably very real. If he faces eviction, it's very real. And yet, you will probably feel more and more uncomfortable with that anxiety. And probably will feel more and more need to detach. You realize this is a bad relationship. I need to get out. Finally, he asks you, can I live with you just for a while till I figure out what's happening with me? You know, it won't be very long, but can I just stay with you for a while? And at that point, you might really feel set up, that he was using you all along. He had this big plan. He was just trying to get into your good graces. And so you say no. And at that point, you might set out to end the relationship. You feel like you really need to set a limit. At one level, you probably feel guilty if you've ended the relationship for having failed to rescue this person or to solve his problems. On the other hand, you may feel simply that you did what you could. And so at that point, you're out of the picture. Yellow Thunder, for his part, probably will feel betrayed and abandoned. He thought he had a friend, now he doesn't. He might feel that you talked a good game, but you really didn't follow through on your promises. And he might recognize what you did, or name what you did, as pretty thinly veiled charity. That's the way it might get played out in one cycle. As often happens, we don't just meet Yellow Thunders the first time around. We meet him the second time around and the third time around. And the second time around is harder because now he comes to our church not only with a crisis need, but with a story of abandonment. And he tells you about how this good church Christian person kind of took him in, but then just set him up, abandoned him, betrayed him, he was rejected. They just left him in the lurch right when he needed them the most. And because, so often, we're inclined to be helpers, we don't want to leave people in the cold, we might feel a little tug with that story, and we might think, well, I don't want to do that to you. I will be more loyal than that person. I'll be more sensitive and caring. I'm not just going to abandon you when the problems get tough. And so, it's possible that you might get involved with Yellow Thunder, and begin to help him out. And at some point in time, you will end up like the first helper, saying, "That's it, I've been set up, I can't help you out anymore." At which point, Yellow Thunder now has been rejected and abandoned twice, and he goes with another story. And as time goes on, Yellow Thunder starts to forget that it was his problem to solve in the first place, that he has some responsibility for his problem. But since there's an almost endless supply of helpers, people who will listen to that story and want to respond at some level, rarely will he be confronted with the reality that he participates in his own situation and that he has some responsibility to address his own needs. Rather, an awful lot of people will now think, well, a marginalized old Indian who's had all this history of rejection, I mean, how can you overcome all that circumstance? And will simply excuse it away, and so the cycle continues. And on one hand, we call Yellow Thunder the dependent. He's the classic dependent poor. But who is he dependent on? Who is the codependent? Who set out to change him in the first place? Who set out to help him to become upwardly mobile? Who had the agenda for his life? That had to start somewhere. And usually it starts with us. And it's that dynamic which sometimes we call codependency. And in that agenda, we don't see our own needs. We don't see what our own needs are. We don't see the way in which we're trying to alleviate our discomfort. We don't see the way we're trying to bolster our self-esteem or our sense of our faithfulness, Christianity, by solving another person's problems or protecting them or rescuing them or alleviating their pain. We don't see how maybe it even works as a distraction on our own problems to get in there and focus our attention on solving someone else's problems. But this kind of codependent relationship is really tricky to get out of. And for us in our church setting, we oftentimes focus on the problems of the poor and how they should be less dependent. But we rarely turn it around and look at the way in which we participate in that whole system. So what I'd like to do is just rather than leaving it just there, to do what we saved for the final session a couple weeks ago, and we spent a whole time talking about, well, what do you do out of that mess? And I'd like to just point to a couple things, more for the sake of discussion. First of all, we can only change ourselves. And the first thing that probably needs to change is some kind of recovery from our codependency, so that we become able to enter into our relationships with pretty distinct and clear boundaries, and especially an awareness of our own agendas. And that change may also have something to say about how we face the reality of our own discomfort and anxiety about the disparity between our wealth and the poverty that we encounter. Secondly, I think that it's important for us to put on a new way of seeing the poor. They're not just problems. They're not just dependents. They're people. And we have a couple, at least one image that I think is beautiful, and that is the image that Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians about all members of the same body. The eye cannot say to the foot, I'm more important than you. I'm indispensable, you're dispensable. And I'd apply that to the poor. I think the poor are an indispensable part of the body of Christ, and that we need to put on a new way of seeing. How do we do that? This will be my final comment. There is a story in John about doubting Thomas, who says, I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe that Jesus is risen when I can put my fingers in his hands and in his side. And that often characterizes the way we as Americans look at the world. I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe the poor can be gifts to me when I see it. The Native American tradition has a way of talking which says, you'll see it when you believe it. When you believe the poor are gifts, when you believe they are indispensable members of the body of Christ, you will see it. And so there's a way in which we ourselves can begin by believing that what Paul writes is true, and then moving out, moving forth in the community. Okay, a lot of stuff. Some response.
One of the things that they teach you as a social worker is that word being objective. And it's sort of a cold word, but it's a terribly necessary word, in that you have to, there has to be a point in which you do not become all wrapped up in the problem, like you're saying. But one thing you do learn is that every person must be treated with dignity, and that they have a dignity. I can remember starting out going into homes that smelled and that were so filthy. And I would look around and I would hesitate as to where I would sit. But I learned that I should never hesitate. I should sit. And if offered a cup of coffee, I should accept it. And I should forget the surroundings and stuff and concentrate on the people as a person. But I had to meet the problems where they were, and I couldn't sentimentalize them. I had to be objective about the problem and see what was there available. There aren't answers to every problem, and you can only see what there is an answer to and then work on that. And they've got to work with you.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you got to know where you're going, right? You got to know your agendas. You got to know your limits and boundaries, and you got to stand firm on that, I suppose.
I think there's a way in which God is very graceful with us. I mean, the story of Yellow Thunder could be the story of, I could name that with different characters and find myself in that same story so that I've been in that story and didn't enter into a relationship in a healthy way, didn't really know what my agendas were and where I was going, and yet God, I think, is helping me to learn out of that, that there are healthier ways, more responsible or faithful ways to behave in relationships. But yes, I think you're right. When you don't know where you're going, what your agenda is, that kind of relationship seems to be where you end up getting stuck. It's hard to move beyond that. And you rarely communicate to the poor a sense that they have any responsibility for their own lives. We're each responsible for our own lives. Our lives are a gift to each of us. And God doesn't excuse us from not living life simply because one has more wealth than the other doesn't, or one has athletic ability and the other doesn't, or one is smarter than the other, whatever.
I think it would be real important to, I think the tendency would be, and I say that for myself, that if I want to go and help somebody, it's what is my idea of what they need is help, which really satisfies something in me to kind of get them up to where I am.
Mm-hmm.
But do we ever really stop to ask them what kind of help they really want? They may not want much.
Mm-hmm.
But what is their goal or their vision, or what kind of help would they like us to give?
It's a really interesting point. In our church, we rarely stop to ask. Mm-hmm. We're running. We pay so much attention to the stories like the rich man and Lazarus. We're just running from them. Mm-hmm. And so we keep so busy helping the poor that we don't have to ask that question. Yeah.
But you may find they don't want to live like I live. I mean, my thought is, let me just give them what I can to make them more comfortable like I am. They may not want that.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
But I don't know that we've really stopped it.
That's the same dilemma America faces when they're trying to go save all these foreign nations and Americanize them.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want to be Americanized. They want to maintain their own culture, their own morals. They think they got it better than we have in some ways. They have, many ways.
Mm-hmm.
We think all the answers Americanize them because we got the best country, we got the best system, but that's cracked, you know? Because other cultures are better off than ours in some ways.
I think your statement that it's in that the body of Christ needs a certain portion of these people and of the poor to be classified the body of Christ is indispensable that these people become members of our churches in one way. If we don't have any poor in our churches, something's wrong with our church. Whatever the reasons are, and we need scouts, if nothing else, and maybe people like yourself who are in a way a scout for Christianity to test out the waters of the ghettos and the poverty areas so that those of us who live more affluent can understand how to communicate. It's not that easy to communicate, and as you indicated in your story, as we reach out to communicate with some of these poor people, our value systems and our relationship with other people have been well-founded, and we relate with them in the same way. And when they want more than what we're accustomed to giving them, then we tend to disappear and become disillusioned with that element of society, and then we don't want anything more to do with it. We need people to be those leaders and to help us bridge that relationship.
There's thank you for saying that. There's a parallel I could make. It won't, because I think sort of stream of consciously, it may not make much sense when I first started. When my wife and I first got together, I found out she was a vegetarian. This was on our first date. And I decided on that date that I was going to order a hamburger and a malt because it was important for me to say, this is who I am. And it stood us in good stead. We did that for about the first few months of our relationship, just stubbornly stood where we were and said, this is who I am. And after a while, when we got together, it wasn't with the pressure that we had to change. Now I eat largely a vegetarian diet. And I came from a real North Dakota meat and potatoes, you know, history. But the change happened because I wanted it to happen. And oftentimes in our church what happens is that we feel the need, we feel that we ought to change. We ought to sell our possessions and give them to the poor. Something, there's some tug that says our wealth is wrong. And so we meet the poor and we want to change, I think, but we don't dare to sin boldly enough to say, this is who I am, and I'm not going to change until the Spirit moves me to change. Now that's a bit stubborn, but Jonah has always been my favorite example in the Bible anyway, so part of me says, If we're just going to be trying to give away what we have out of guilt, it probably isn't going to work. This is who I am. I have my money. I have my values. I want to keep it. God can accept me the way I am. And that's a part of where I've come from. I happen to believe that when I'm in relationship with the poor, that will change. I think our government will change when we start paying attention to the poor. Not just in charity, but as real people. But that's a part of the process. And at first, I think we do well to just be kind of stubbornly who we are. And then in relationship, watch it change. Jody.
Thinking about your question, Dave, and thinking about the marvelous way you've sort of led us into thinking about the interpersonal psychodynamics that go on between poor people and middle-class folks when the mix happens. It does seem to me, though, that there's another part to the story, another part to the answer to the question, why aren't my friends poor, which is a much more structural and institutional answer to that question. My friends aren't poor because virtually every institution and structure in the society makes it impossible for me to have poor friends.
Mm-hmm.
We know about multiple labor markets. Poor are in a different labor market than I am. We know about dual school systems, at least dual tracking at various times. We know about healthcare, which is like living in two different systems. We know about virtually every system that that we're part of, which has led, since the late 60s, all the statistics say, to an increased separation of classes and of races. Residentially, in the job placement, every place. And that's not something that any of us choose, and certainly not something the poor choose. It is because we are part of the structures and systems of this society. But just to say that there is another, there's a, sort of another angle in an answer to your question,
good,
which is not interpersonal and psychodynamic.
And I think that it's a bit optimistic, but you know, I think one person walking in a different direction, like Jesus, changes a lot. I think any of us who would choose to pursue and try to create, foster friendships with the poor, and bring them into our communities, will begin to change some of that thinking. At this point, I rarely notice it, that our churches aren't poor, or, well, I notice it, but the churches aren't poor, that my workplace isn't poor, my school isn't poor. And yet, when my friends are poor, my guess is I'll notice it very much. Yes?
Well, one of the things that I think there needs to be something said about, poor is not simply a matter of not having money.
Okay.
I've chosen to be poor on that level, not at this moment in time, but I have done that, and given away my earthly possessions and lived without possessions and money. However, I was never poor. Because I made that choice to do that, and I had a choice to come back to something else. And there is something about being poor that I will never know. I can approximate, I can empathize, I can look at. But poor isn't just no possessions. And I think we have to remember that. And the asking is real important. Because I'm not going to make the same choices that people that really and truly are poor are going to make. And they're not going to make the same choices I am. And I need to respect that.
Good point. Thank you.
You know, one of the, when you brought up the subject of codependency and the words, the language that goes along with that, you talked about responsibility and accepting the responsibility for other people. We also brought up the subject of guilt. And, you know, when we read the scripture, depending on how you read it, to put it tactfully, you might say it's a challenge that we have before us to help these people. Maybe more bluntly, it's a real guilt trip that we're responsible for these other people, is the way at least some people interpret it. And it's really hard to get out from under that, especially in, say, middle-class people where we're taught responsibility, responsibility in our jobs and homes, all the shoulds that we're faced with. We just sort of fall into this codependent trap, so to speak, real naturally. And it's hard to see it otherwise, actually.
I think, yeah. I think we do. It's a particular interest of mine for other reasons as well. I'm built to be very codependent and addictive. That's why I'm in two different 12-step groups. And I've, you know, I think some of it came to a head in working in the church setting that I was in. And my relationships with the poor people of the neighborhood weren't very healthy at first. They're getting better. But the difference between being responsible for someone else's life, and it sounds like just a semantic difference, being responsible to, being kind of in community with someone or taking care of their needs, is critical, I think, for genuine community to happen and for what I would call a true kind of empowerment of the poor. And codependency, you know, is most obvious when the people that are on one end of it have given up their responsibility for their life. They've turned it over to you, and you have become willing to assume responsibility for their life.
Because, and one of the things I meant to say but didn't, is that people tend to believe that their value, their sense of self-esteem, is hooked to how responsible they are. In all sorts of ways.
Theologically, we ought to have a word about that. But where our value comes from. And it's not from what we do. But we have a hard time with that. That we start with an unconditional acceptance and forgiveness so that we might responsibly be servants, followers of Christ in the world, and live in community and give our gifts or share our gifts with one another. But that also presupposes we know what we have to share and all of that other stuff.
One of the women mentioned it about the apartment houses. One of our sons works in low-income houses in the county in the Seattle area. For a lot of single parents and low-income people. And they have very strict requirements as to how those places have to be kept up. And their yards, and they can't have any junk cars around. And if they don't go to that, they can't keep their place. And there's a long waiting list of people wanting to get in. So if once you do get in, you really want to stay there because it's a wonderful setup. So they work hard. But it's their responsibility.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And there are ways.
And it's understood before they even get in there. And he took us around to, I think they had about 7 or 8, housing areas. I was just absolutely amazed at how well they were kept up.
There is a housing project in our neighborhood called the Phillips Neighborhood Housing Trust, which doesn't have a long waiting list, but it screens its applicants fairly carefully. They work on the house, on the rehab units that are being developed. Along the way, they're taught how to care for their place, and most of their experience has been being bumped from one place to another. There's no security. They are given the guarantee that if they keep up their place, they will have it. It's theirs. So they have a real security in that housing. And they have a great incentive then, because they have a place that if they care for, they can keep. They don't have to worry about rents going up or any number of other things. It's regulated carefully enough so that, and also if they don't take care of it, they've been quick enough to take action that they haven't communicated that, we'd like you to keep it up, but it doesn't really matter. Out of about 90 units, there's only been about five people in 5 years that have been kicked out. But the people keep up their units very well and take quite a bit of pride in the fact that this is their house. Mm-hmm. Yes?
It's been my perspective a little bit in our congregation that the church governmental group in the Lutheran Church always emphasizes the congregations to give to the synodical budgets of the churches.
Mm-hmm.
To give to the world mission.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps also every once in a while we'll have certain fund drives for things like Lutheran social services or things like that. People in the congregation are willing to give to those. But it doesn't seem like there's any expectation that the church has as far as what are you doing as a congregation in your local area for these people. And perhaps that's something that the church should address as far as
It gets, excellent point. It gets real close to home when you start paying attention to your own poor. It also puts a whole different perspective. It gives you a whole different perspective on the poor in the world when you look at your own poor. Yeah, good point. I think we may have to wrap up with that. Thank you all for the discussion.
Thank you.
Thank you.